Good morning. How are you this morning? Our God is great, and it's great that He gives us the gift of music. And I was standing there, singing along just how great that gift is, and we're just happy that good men have put great words to music, and we're happy also that we have a great music team. Amen? We would like to welcome you this morning to the 2009 Heritage Christian Fellowship Missions Conference, and Matthew 28:18-20 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. So at Heritage Christian Fellowship, it is our desire to do biblical missions. We long to glorify God and to obey the one true God by actively seeking to do as He has commanded us. We want to fulfill our mission's mandate on both a local and regional basis. Furthermore, we desire to do missions in the remotest parts of the earth, that unreached people groups might come to know God, so that the entire congregation would be educated in what missions is, informed of all the missions happenings here at church, and be involved and being encouraged to be involved. We plan to host a yearly missions conference for our entire church body. The theme for this year's conference is Missions Defined. It is our hope and prayer that today you will go away with a biblical and right understanding of what missions is, that you would know what God's Word teaches us about missions. We would also pray that you would know how it is that you can be involved in missions here, and even further, that you would be encouraged to fulfill your part in the body of Christ by participating in the Great Commission. The schedule this morning is outlined inside the handout that you received, that blue handout that you have there. But I just want to briefly go over that. There are three parts this morning. And so there will be a break between each of the three parts. And what a blessing it is today to hear Pastor Sean teach. I don't get to hear him in his Sunday school class because I teach one at the same time. But so here we are today. He's going to be teaching us on the definition of missions, on the difference between missions and outreach, and also an encouragement on how to be involved. And so after the third session today, lunch will be provided for the entire church downstairs. So join us in the fellowship hall immediately after the closing. Pastor Sean?
Thanks, Harry. Good morning, family. What a privilege it is to be here this morning with you all. And what a privilege it is to be able to talk about how and what missions is and how we carry it out here in the church. I don't have a lot of time this morning to actually share on this topic, and there really is a lot of information in the Bible about it. So I'm just going to have an opportunity to briefly touch on it in the sense of an overview. And so then as a part of that, I'm going to be moving rather quickly through my material. And I want you to pay close attention because the things that I'm addressing this morning, I'm convinced are very important and very timely for our church. So with that, I'm going to try to tackle the topic here of defining biblical missions. Would you bow and pray with me? Our Father in heaven, Lord, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we praise you and we honor you and we glorify you. And we thank you for the gracious gift of life that you have given us through our Lord Jesus, even eternal life. God, that you have forgiven us of our sins, removed our guilt, and washed us clean. We are grateful, Lord, for the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. And we are grateful for his perfect life of righteousness, which is ours by faith. And so today, Lord, we honor you and we praise you and we love you. for you have first loved us. And so, Lord, we seek to worship you and to obey you and to serve you with hearts of gratitude and love. So, God, I pray today as we look into your word to understand this commission that you have given to us, let each one of us see how it applies to us as an individual. And then let us see how it applies to us corporately as a church. Oh, Lord, we want to do your will. And so we ask that you would open our eyes to see what that is. And we pray that you would give us strength in our faith in order to carry it out. We honor you and we praise you because of Jesus' holy cross. Amen. Okay, then, defining biblical missions. In an effort to understand what missions is, according to the scripture, the HCF Missions Council has developed a definition of what biblical missions is. I want to give you just a little bit of background real quick. About 2 or more years ago, we began to try to organize and really define what our missions effort should be here at the church, what it should look like, and how we could carry it out. And as a part of that, we developed a council of people who began to think about that and pray about that and study it in the Bible. And then the result of that was we put together a plan that is a very long-term plan on how we as a church can begin to carry out what the goals and directives, goals and objectives that we have from Scripture are in regard to what missions is. And so this morning, what you're kind of hearing me talk about is the result of our study, what we found out the Bible saying missions was, and then that helped us to develop what our goals and objectives should be, and then that helped us to put together a plan on how we might carry it out. So with that, then you kind of have a little background on what's going on. So the Missions Council got together, and we developed a definition of what biblical missions is. And this is in that little blue handout you have, but here is the missions definition. Biblical missions is an endeavor to glorify and obey the one true God by evangelizing, baptizing, making disciples, establishing churches, and maturing those churches by preaching, teaching, strengthening believers, and assisting communities of believers to become biblically conformed churches by the guidance and power of God so that all peoples may worship him. Now, this definition speaks of the full scope of biblical missions. It is not just one or more parts. Therefore, it speaks to us of what missions looked like when it was carried out by the apostles in the first century church. What we see is their obedience to our Lord in his great commission to them, which is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and reads like this. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, for the disciples, making disciples included several aspects of evangelical work beyond just helping Christians to grow in their walk. There are several aspects or elements of missions which they carried out, which are an inherent part of what it means to do missions. In other words, what were the defining characteristics of apostolic or missions work when the disciples went out into the world to carry out the ministry of the gospel? And now these are listed there in that little blue booklet you have there. There are 8 defining characteristics that are listed there in that booklet, and they are as follows. Number 1, it was an act of obedience that glorified God. Number 2, it started with the evangelization of unbelievers. Number 3, upon conversion, new believers were baptized. Number 4, the long process of making disciples was then carried out until new believers were healthy enough to be self-sustaining as a church. Number five, the process of evangelization and disciple making, if it is successful, always results in the establishment of a church. Number six, the ongoing work of pastoral ministry is carried out by appointed elders. If they are not mature enough believers to appoint elders, they are strengthened and developed until such time that they can be appointed as elders for the ongoing future health of the church. Pastoral ministry can be broken into four categories: leading, teaching, healing, and protecting. Number seven, apostolic work consisted of the constant and ongoing work of preaching, teaching, mentoring, and strengthening process in the established churches. This included the implementation of a proper church government, or polity, whenever it could be done, and it surely included leadership training. The apostolic vision was one that sought to mature the church continually and constantly until such time that a church was as healthy as it could possibly be. The apostles gave themselves to this work until the day of their death. All of these duties and biblical missions are carried out by faith in the power of God, who is the primary agent in the conversion of new believers and the primary agent in the ongoing sanctification process, both of the corporate church and the individual believers. God provides a comprehensive guide for these responsibilities in the Scriptures so that all of these things become for us a matter of obedience to the guidance of God given to us in Holy Writ. Okay, therefore, because we see these elements as the whole scope of biblical missions, we have sought to clarify them in a definition and then to incorporate the definition into a statement of our goal and objective in missions as a church. Okay? So, if you will, when we study the Scripture, we found those characteristics to be the things that identified what apostolic work was. So what we did was we made a brief and concise definition that spoke to us very clearly and very simply about what it is that they carried out. That is the mission's definition. Then, knowing that data and understanding what it was that the apostles did in obedience to the Lord and desiring to follow after them and do what we are supposed to do as a church, we incorporated that definition into a statement of our goals and objectives in missions. Okay, so, if you will, we have the HCF missions statement. That's also there in the little blue booklet that you have, and I'll read it now. The Lord our God deserves to receive glory and honor from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, for he created all and rules over all. Though God desires such, man is unable to worship God as he commands due to man's sinful state. However, God in his infinite grace and mercy has provided the means to worship him through the plan of redemption. Therefore, in obedience to God, we strive to be used in his plan of redemption through the efforts of biblical missions. Biblical missions is an endeavor to glorify and obey the one true God by evangelizing, baptizing, making disciples, establishing churches, and maturing those churches by preaching, teaching, strengthening believers, and assisting communities of believers to become biblically conformed churches by the guidance and power of God so that all peoples may worship him. Missions must involve the proclamation of his existence, his nature, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing that this will only be accomplished by the power of God, we seek God for the wisdom, strength, and direction necessary to fulfill our mission's mandates, being willing to suffer and sacrifice on his behalf. So there you have a statement of our goal and objective in missions as a church. This statement and definition will keep us focused on our goal and objective in missions for the long term. The ultimate goal we seek to achieve through our missions efforts is worship to the one true and living God and the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that? The goal of missions is worship. Okay? As our brother John Piper has so aptly stated it, missions exists because worship doesn't. Let us therefore give ourselves wholeheartedly to this task. Let us be so consumed with our love for God and Christ that we give ourselves fully to the work of missions, that he may be glorified in our city, in our country, and even to the ends of the earth. Therefore, let us consider the Bible's teaching about the different elements of biblical missions. Okay, so what I'm going to do here is I'm going to take that little missions definition. I'm going to break it down into about five little sections, and I'm going to show you in the scripture how these defining characteristics were present in the apostolic ministry of Jesus' disciples. Okay? So the first part of that is, it says, biblical missions is an endeavor to glorify and obey the one true God. As we consider this matter, let us first see that the Great Commission itself is in fact a commandment from Jesus to all of his disciples to evangelize and establish churches throughout all nations. Therefore, it becomes a matter of obedience for us to carry out. The point here is, this is a mandate for all of Jesus' disciples. You know who they are? Every one of us. All right? Every Christian is a disciple of Christ. Amen? And so he says to us, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, lest we be mistaken, thinking that this command was only given to those present, consider the statement in verse 20. Here Jesus tells his disciples, the apostles, to teach their disciples to obey everything I commanded you. This makes the Great Commission a matter of obedience to all future disciples. Do you see that? In other words, Jesus says to his disciples, right? Go and make disciples and teach your disciples to do everything I've commanded you, right? Which includes what I'm commanding you to do right now. You see that? So inherent in the Great Commission itself is the commandment that extends to all future disciples. So we can't shirk this responsibility somehow thinking that the Great Commission was only given to the apostles. It wasn't. It was given to us through them. Amen? And consider the scope of Jesus' command in Mark 16:15. There Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Here he commands us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation. One must see here the imperative nature of what our Lord requires of us in the matter of evangelism. It is a matter of obedience or disobedience. It starts in our own backyard. He wants us to take the gospel to the entire world, but it starts in our own backyard. One additional important concern is that missions is not just a foreign endeavor. We are to do it here, and we are to do it in regions just beyond here and even to the end of the earth. Consider how Jesus described our ministry as his witnesses in Acts 1:8. And there he said to the believers, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Here we see that the geographical scope of missions is not confined to any one area, but is carried out in local, regional, and foreign areas. This was surely modeled by the apostolic church as recorded in the book of Acts. The thing that you find is that the apostles actually went out and did exactly what Jesus taught them to do. And they did exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. Even though they weren't adequate for the task, right? And even though those things required great faith and trust in God's power and ability, and even though it cost them much, they had to make great sacrifices. Nevertheless, they carried out what the Lord asked them to do. Consider how, as early as the day of Pentecost, the disciples began to fulfill these commands in their local area. Not only this, but the Lord blessed their efforts with mighty power. Their evangelism and disciple-making was greatly blessed by God in the city of Jerusalem, and this was first to the Jews. Now, if you have your Bible and you want to look in the book of Acts, you can try to follow me. I'm going to be using a lot of scripture from Acts here. But I'm going to start with chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. And this is how the Bible describes what happened on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter. And this is just after Peter's sermon. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And thereafter, we see them ministering the gospel in regional areas as well. Peter traveled to Caesarea and preached the gospel to the house of Cornelius by the guidance and power of God in Acts 10, 1 through 43. You remember, Peter had this vision from God, right? And God had sent these men from the house of Cornelius to meet him and say, "Hey, you know, God's telling you to come up here, man." And God guided Peter to the house of Cornelius so that he could preach the gospel to him. But notice how he speaks of his charge from the Lord Jesus in verse 42. There he states, this is in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter states that Jesus ordered him to preach to the people and to solemnly testify about the gospel. Peter's testimony to them was an act of obedience to Christ. And we see there in Acts chapter 10, verses 38 through 43, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." Now listen to how Peter preaches the gospel here. It's so clear. It's so concise. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And Paul saw his testimony of the gospel and church planting ministry among the Gentiles as an act of obedience to God and Scripture. And so the point here is that these apostles were carrying out this command that Jesus had given them. Jesus had charged Peter, he says, to solemnly testify of this gospel. Here's what Paul says about his ministry. Acts 13, verses 46 and 47. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" So it is obvious from these texts and others that evangelism and making disciples is a matter of obedience. And like it is with any of God's commandments, when we obey them, we glorify God. These are acts of obedience that glorify God. We manifest his good work in us by our reverent obedience. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 and following, whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. And Paul says he's doing whatever he's doing it for the glory of God, that he's given his life in sacrifice, not for his own profit, but for the profit of many, that they might be saved. And so we seek to obey God in these matters, using whatever gift he may have given us, so that he may be glorified in all things. This is the goal of everything we do and the reason we live our entire life. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:11, he says this of our gifts. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. And whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, our definition states how this obedience to God was carried out, so that we may know how it is an obedient church. As an obedient church, we are to glorify and obey God in this matter. So, in other words, it's a matter of obedience for us to carry out the work of missions. And the reason that we do that is to glorify God, because he's given us a commandment that is to be fully obeyed. Amen? So it's a matter of obedience that glorifies God. But how do we do it? Well, the next part of the statement says, by evangelizing, baptizing, making disciples, and establishing churches. The early church knew their mandate from the master well. And this was number two there in the list of characteristics. It started with the evangelization of unbelievers. Consistent with Jesus' command to preach the gospel in Matthew 18, 28, 19 through 20, Mark 16, 15, and Acts 1, 8, to name a few, they went out and began to evangelize people in their local region. They did this many times in spite of much opposition. But from there, they went to regional areas beyond there. For example, in Acts 5, 18 through 21, we read this, and they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now, you understand, these apostles had just been thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. An angel comes, sets them free, and says to them, go back and preach. So verse 21 says, and upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. From there, they went to regional areas and beyond, Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Okay, so here now we're saying by Acts chapter 9, the church was throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and here it says that it continued to increase. And Acts 11, 19 through 20. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so now the gospel is spreading even to regions beyond Samaria, as far up as Antioch and Phoenicia and Cyprus. Once people responded in repentance and faith, they were normally baptized right away, right? So it's not just evangelizing, but it's also baptizing. And number three of those characteristics, we pointed out that upon conversion, new believers are baptized. So, for example, Acts 8:12, but when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. This evangelism and baptism characterized early Christianity and has never stopped until our modern day. But evangelism is only the first step in the disciple-making process. You must have converts in order to make disciples. Therefore, upon winning converts, the disciples were given to making disciples. For example, in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, it says there, "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And so our number four characteristic was, the long process of making disciples was then carried out until new believers were healthy enough to be a self-sustaining as a church. For example, in Acts chapter 14, verses 27 and following, it says there, "And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples." And so, if you will, as Paul preached the gospel and converts were won and baptized, he would then make disciples of them. And he would spend much time with them, caring for them and nurturing them in their faith, if it were possible. Of course, many times Paul got the boot. And sometimes that happened rather quickly, as, for example, in Thessalonica. But there were many times when Paul and Silas and Barnabas and others spent much time there making disciples and strengthening the church. So then, as Christians continue the process of evangelism and discipleship, the gathering grows numerically, and this results in the establishment of a church. And so our number five characteristic there, the process of evangelization and disciple making, if it is successful, always results in the establishment of a church. That's the goal. That's the goal of evangelism and disciple making. It is the establishment of a church. Should I say, that's one of the goals. Obviously, we're conforming people into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Amen? But nevertheless, as we preach the gospel and people are saved and they gather together, this forms a church. A regular meeting for fellowship characterizes all healthy churches, and this results in the church being strengthened with much power as the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work, like it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, the ongoing work of pastoral ministry becomes necessary and vital. So, when you go out and you evangelize and you win converts and you baptize them and then you begin to make them into disciples and that results in the establishment of a church, then what's the next step? Well, pastoral ministry at that point becomes a very vital and necessary function in the church. And so the church must have a means by which it is strengthened in an ongoing way, and this is the work of pastoral ministry. So number six on our characteristics there is the ongoing work of pastoral ministry is carried out by appointed elders. If they are not mature enough believers to appoint elders, they are strengthened and developed until such time that they can be appointed as elders for the ongoing future health of the church. Pastoral ministry can be broken into four categories. Now, this is what pastors do, okay? Real simple. Leading, teaching, healing, protecting. Okay? That is the ongoing work of pastoral ministry that characterized the ministry of the apostles when they went out to do apostolic work. When they gathered a church together through the preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples, then they were faithful to appoint elders in that church after they modeled pastoral ministry for those elders. Are you with me? Okay. This work of pastoral ministry was, when possible, modeled and implemented by the missionary apostles themselves until such time that elders could be identified, trained, and appointed. For example, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, how many churches did they appoint elders in? every church. You got that? That was a characteristic of apostolic work. It was to appoint elders in those churches so that the ongoing work of pastoral ministry, which is vital in the church, could be set up and established, and then the ongoing health of the church could be maintained. And so, the corporate strengthening of the church was a vital and necessary part of biblical missions work. Therefore, our definition states further, and the next section there is, and maturing those churches by preaching, teaching, strengthening believers, and assisting communities of believers to become biblically conformed churches. As the missionary apostles modeled pastoral ministry for the churches, they were always and continually giving themselves to the strengthening of the church. Our number 7 characteristic reads this way. Apostolic work consisted of the constant and ongoing work of preaching, teaching, mentoring, and strengthening process in the established churches. This included the implementation of a proper church government or polity whenever it could be done, and it surely included leadership training. The apostolic vision was one that sought to mature the church continually and constantly until such time that a church was as healthy as it could possibly be. The apostles gave themselves to this work until the day of their death. And so we see the mandates in Scripture to appoint elders in every church so that the ongoing maintenance and growth of Christian life could thrive. I told you I was going to be moving through this stuff rather quickly. Nevertheless, it's also important. This is what biblical missions is. Are you with me? Are you with me?
Yes.
Praise God. As it states in Titus 1:5, for this reason, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Since the nature of the kingdom of God and the disciple-making process is reproductive, this evangelism, disciple-making, and establishing of churches is a constant and ongoing work for all healthy Christian churches. You hear that? I want to repeat that for you. Since the nature of the kingdom of God and the disciple-making process is reproductive, this evangelism, disciple-making, and establishing of churches is a constant and ongoing work for all healthy Christian churches. That's what we do. Amen? The nature of the kingdom is it's reproductive. The nature of our work as disciples and Christian witnesses is reproductive. We go out, we preach the gospel, people get saved, we make disciples, and we turn them into disciple-making preachers. Amen? How come? Because they're following Jesus. And what was Jesus? A disciple-making preacher. Amen? And so the nature of the kingdom of God. But as always, it is actually the power of the Spirit of God at work in His church that causes the growth and makes our flawed and feeble efforts effective and productive. And for this, we are always careful to give God the glory for the great things He has done. Amen? And so our definition states further that we do all of these things by the guidance and power of God. You know, we don't just go out and carry out missions in our own strength. Amen? It is an impossible task when you think about it. Right? But nevertheless, God empowers us by His Spirit. And God is secretly at work by His mystery providence, calling people out from every tribe and language and nation and people. Amen? So we do these things then by the guidance and the power of God. Proper Christian worship in the local church is always done only as it is consistent with what God has taught us in Scripture about how He is to be worshiped. And our number 8 characteristic is this. All of these duties and biblical missions are carried out by faith in the power of God, who is the primary agent in the conversion of new believers and the primary agent in the ongoing sanctification process, both of the corporate church and the individual believers. God provides a comprehensive guide for these responsibilities in the Scriptures so that all of these things become for us a matter of obedience to the guidance of God given to us in Holy Writ. In other words, okay, everything we need to do, God gave to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are complete and comprehensive about how it is that He is to be worshipped and how it is that the church is to be structured and how it is that we are to carry out this great work that He's commissioned us to do. Amen? In other words, the answer is in the Bible. The answer is in the book. Amen? We just need to learn to do what it says. We govern the church by God's guidance that He has given us in Scripture, not by our own man-made ideas. We are careful, as He told us to be, to do everything according to the tradition and pattern that we have received from Him in Holy Scriptures. So, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Paul is praising the Corinthian church because the traditions that he passed on to them, he says, that they were remembering them and holding firmly to those traditions just as he taught them. So we do church by the guidance of God, and we do missions by the guidance of God. That's why we call it biblical missions. It is missions according to the pattern given us in Holy Writ. In Scripture, we have everything we need to understand all that God requires of us and specific instructions on how to carry it out. It is all there if we are willing to hear from God. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul makes a very simple statement about this. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." For what? "That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Scriptures, he says, are complete. The Scriptures, he says, are sufficient for us to carry out the good work of the ministry of the gospel. Amen? And not only this, but success in missions is something that only comes by God's mighty power to regenerate souls and to add people to His own church by His own sovereign effectiveness. Therefore, when we preach the gospel, we also realize that God is sovereign in the salvation of people, and that the primary reason that people are being saved or not is because He has called, chosen, and predestined them for salvation. This work of God in salvation gives us great hope and encouragement of success in evangelism and disciple making, because God is no respecter of race, gender, or class, but desires all kinds of men to be saved. In fact, He has promised to save people from every tribe and language and nation and people. And so He says, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven." Why? Because He's promised to save them from every tribe and language and nation and people. Amen? He's told us to go with the gospel. And we go with the gospel. And listen, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Amen? Amen. And the ultimate purpose of God in all of this is the manifestation of His own glory and excellence as God, and to therefore receive the worship and praise that is due to His holy name. Why does God command us to do all these things? Why has God called us out of the darkness of the world and brought us into His kingdom of light? Why has He made us a holy nation of people? Why has He made us a kingdom of royal priests? Why has He done that? To manifest His own glory and excellence as God, and to be worshipped by all He has created. Amen? Why does God gather us Christians together? Why is it that He elects us and predestines us and calls us and justifies us and sanctifies us and glorifies us? It is so that we would be a people to the praise of the glory of His grace. The goal of missions is worship. And so our definition states, lastly, so that all peoples may worship Him. We do all of those things so that all peoples may worship Him. Why do we do missions? Missions exists because worship doesn't. We go out and we preach the gospel because Christ is gathering a people for his very own, a holy nation of priests, as it says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We preach the gospel in every place as a matter of obedience to God, so that all nations of people may come to worship him. As it says in Psalm 67, verses 1 through 4, God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on the earth, and thy salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. In fact, our going and our preaching and our making of disciples and establishing churches are themselves acts of worship unto God. God has commanded us to proclaim his name among the nations, to tell of his excellent greatness and the wonders of his salvation, and to sing to the glory of his name. All these things we do in obedience to him as acts of worship. Consider, even if he had not commanded us to do all these things, would we not desire to do them anyway? Simply because he is worthy of our praise, and he is worthy of our adoration, and he is worthy of our proclamation. Amen? Here we shall end, and the Lord will have the last word. Psalm chapter 96, verses 1 through 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, Father, oh Lord, you are so amazing and awesome and wonderful. God, your salvation is so glorious and awesome. We want to tell others, Lord. We want to proclaim your great power and your goodness. God, who is adequate for this task? But Lord, since you have commanded us, and even more, God, because you are worthy to be praised and to be feared, that you are high and lifted up above every other thing. Well, Lord, we will go. Here we are. Send us. May that be the cry of our hearts, God. We honor you, we bless you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.